You have a Bible or a way to access your Bible today, I'll encourage you to find your way to the book of Romans, and we're going to be in the mountaintop of the book of Romans. Romans 8 is, in some ways, whether you know this or not, it's really considered to be one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. And so we're going to just read a little bit of Romans 8 in just a moment, and it's a great place to start this new series that we're beginning today. It's going to run through the whole summer, looking at the superheroes of the Bible. Now, when I was a kid, maybe when you were a kid, you had the same experience. I wanted to be a superhero. I wanted to be able to fly like Superman, right? I wanted to be able to shoot webs out of my hands or wrists. Never really sure exactly where they come out of, like Spider-Man. And I always wanted to have a bat cave, you know, like Batman. But one of the things I've discovered over the course of life, is that the real superheroes are often ordinary people who do extraordinary things. And we can think of many different examples of that. But in the Bible, when we read some of the characters in the Bible, they are just absolutely everyday ordinary people. But God will use them to do some absolutely unbelievable things. And over the course of this summer, we're going to look at some of those great superheroes of the Bible. But we would all be remiss today if we started this series about all the superheroes of the Bible and we didn't start with the greatest biblical character of all, and that's God. In fact, our sermon this morning is just called "God Is My Superhero," and this is. And you can kind of see my shirt's a little bright today. It is Pentecost Sunday. It's a day that the church celebrates the birth of the church when the Spirit was poured out and the church just grew and exploded with power and energy. And as a result of it, we're here today. And the books of the Bible are here today. We're going to start reading in Romans chapter 8. And as we begin to just sort of read through this, one of the things I want you to pay attention to is not just the main message of Romans, but to read the undertone or the overtone about God in this passage and just think about the things that it's saying about who God is. Romans 8, one of the great chapters of the Bible. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we can do a whole sermon on that, right? I mean, that is just awesome. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, there's the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, yeah, our flesh can't get us there, God did by sending His Son. Hey, there's Jesus. In the likeness of sinful flesh. He looked like one of us, but He became a sin offering. That's the cross. And so He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now you can just kind of stop there and go, we have already met the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in that passage. But let's just keep on reading. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And those who are in the realm of the flesh, listen to this, cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, and there's another beautiful picture. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead, underline this, mark this, highlight this, he will give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. In other words, you're going to die, but if you have the Spirit of God in your life, you will never die. What an incredible statement. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh, to live according to it. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God, he's been building to this point. If your life is guided and led by the Spirit of God, you're children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. It's what made you, or he's what made you, a son or a daughter of God. I mean, there's some huge things here, but he's not done. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. And if we're children, we're heirs and heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. God is my superhero. Well, let's just talk a little bit about God as a superhero today. If you want to follow along with me in the outline, you can do that. Number one, God is a super person. Now, if you and I were walking down the street and you're introducing me to somebody, and you say, hey, meet this guy or this lady. They are a super person. Most of us would mean by that, hey, this is a really good person. But there's another meaning to the word super, and it is beyond a person. In other words, God is actually beyond just being a singular person. As we read this in the opening verses of Romans, it begins to talk about God as a Father, and God as a Son, and God as a Holy Spirit. What do we call that? If you know, just say it out loud. We call that the Trinity. In the second century, the Latin church father named Tertullian recognized this, and he just used the word Trinitas. And ever since then, we've referred to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the Trinity. And when you read about it in history, you know that there was a moment in time when on the beautiful lake in the northwestern part of modern-day Turkey near Istanbul, in those days called Constantinople, Constantine the Great, the Roman Emperor, gathered a meeting of all the church leaders from all over the world in a place called the Council at Nicaea. You can actually go there and visit there. And it was at the Council of Nicaea that all these Christian leaders said, how are we going to explain God? How are we going to unravel this mystery? And you know, they really never did, but they made a statement. It's called the Credo or the Creed. And I want to read it to you. This is the original version of the Creed. The modern one is actually different. But it just says this, we believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible. And one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made God and suffered, and on the third day he rose again and he ascended into heaven, and from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And then it ends like this. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. It's kind of interesting. They said a lot about Jesus in that creed. And all they said about the Holy Spirit is, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. It's kind of interesting to think about that. But biblically, what do we understand about this? I mean, that's what historically we understand. But let's look at the Christian scriptures. And we just looked at some of those verses that mention Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me show you some other verses where we get an understanding of that. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, when Jesus said to his disciples, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. He then said this, baptize them in the name of the Father. Right? Well, that's right, but that's not all. And of the Son. Well, that's good enough, right? No, if you keep reading it, he added a third thing. And of the Holy Spirit. It's a very interesting thing. Why did he choose to say we're going to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? This is a very interesting thing that's happening there. Well, think about it. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives the command to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. At the beginning of the gospel, This is actually what Jesus experienced. And you look in Mark 1, for example, which is a shortened version of it, so we'll just look at that. It says, talks about Jesus' baptism. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was being baptized by John in the Jordan. So there's Jesus, he's getting baptized in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven open, being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You're my Son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased." There's the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So go and be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Painters have painted this through the years, and we can show you the famous painting of Paris Bourdon. It is a 500-year-old oil painting, and it's a beautiful painting. You can sort of see God as a sort of patriarchal father up there in the heavens. You can kind of make out the dove coming down, and there's Jesus. But notice what's strange in this picture for all of us Baptists. What's weird in this scene? He's being baptized with water being dumped over his head. Right? So what's interesting is when you think about it historically, throughout most of Christian history, the only way anybody ever got baptized is they poured water over your head. It was only after the Reformation, when they started reading the Bible again, that they said, wait a minute, the word baptism is in Greek the word baptism. That's the Greek word. And it means to be immersed. And so this oil painting is totally inaccurate. Jesus wasn't being baptized by John with, you know, dumping a bottle of Gatorade over his head. He was being baptized in the Jordan River. I mean, where's the Jordan in that painting, you see? So he was being immersed. And so it's out of this scene that we will see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I'll give you another place in the Bible where you can see this. At the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul ends it by saying this. It's a beautiful prayer. You ought to memorize this. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is a super person. But number two this morning, God has super powers. Have you ever thought about that? God has super powers. I mean, I don't know what kind of a superpower you would like to have. I'd like to have flying, please, you know. And that's what most people say. I'd like to be able to fly, but when we talk about God, he has omnis. He is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscience, omniscience, all knowledge. God has the ultimate superpowers. And you think about all the heroes, there's nobody that compares to God. Let's just look at some of the characteristics of God, his superpowers. Number one, God's the creator. I mean, of all the superheroes that ever lived, I never met one that could create everything. In 1995, the National Aeronautics Space Administration had sent into near-Earth orbit a telescope that could see parts of the universe that had never been seen before. It's called the Hubble Space Telescope. And on April the 1st of 1995, they took this picture that is now considered one of the 10 greatest space photographs of all time. Anyone know the name of this picture? The Pillars of Creation. They are elephant trunks of interstellar gas and dust in the Eagle Nebula, in case you want to know. They are 7,000 light years from Earth. So get into your rocket ship going light speed. That's just 186,000 miles per second. And travel for 7,000 years. All you kids that go, are we going to get there yet? Just imagine 7,000 years going at light speed. Then you will get to this place. That's how far away it is. They took this picture, and the scientists who saw it, they described it as the pillars of creation. Now, I'll tell you something you probably don't know. That quote, that title, comes from a sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British Baptist preacher, who once preached a sermon called The Condescension of Christ. In other words, the coming down of Christ. And as they began to look into this beautiful thing that they had seen in the universe, they said to themselves, there's no way that that's there unless the Creator God made it. And the scientists marveled at this mystery of God. And folks, as we think about God today, one of the great things about God, the Bible says, is he's the creator. You talk about a superpower. He didn't just create things, he created everything. You heard the old joke about the scientist who says, "All right, God, we're just as great as you are now. We can make anything. We can do anything." And God says, "All right, I'll put you to it. You go ahead and you try to make this specific thing." And the scientist says, "Oh, we can make that." God says, "Fine, go ahead and get started." And he says, "All right, I'll go ahead and do it." And God says, "Wait a minute. You have to bring your own materials." Because here's the thing. God didn't just create stuff out of stuff. God created the stuff that made the stuff. In Latin, it's called ex nihilo. He created not just the things and arranged them and organized them and built them and put them. He created the things that the things are made out of. He is the creator God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, barashith bara elohim hashamayim waha eretz," in Hebrew, "in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God made the pillars of creation. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Right there at the beginning of creation, there was the Spirit. The same Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost. The same Spirit that gave birth to the church. The same Spirit that's supposed to be living in our lives. And then God said this, Genesis 1:26, "Let us make mankind in our image." See the plurality, even in the beginning, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "In our likeness, that we may rule over the fish of the sea." He made us. Let us. God is the creator. Number two, God is the redeemer. And there's the way we always think about this, and it's the right way to think about it, is the cross. If God had not redeemed us, then we would still be lost. We would still be in sin forever and ever and ever. We would be lost. But God is the redeemer of us. And the way that he does that is he becomes the sacrifice. He becomes the lamb. Christ is the lamb who dies in our place and he takes our sin. We just read that in Romans. He became our sin offering. He took our place. But you say, well, how is that a superpower? Well, here's the deal. Of all the people who have ever lived, God in the form of Jesus is the only one who's never sinned. And what's necessary in order for our sins to be removed is for a sinless, perfect, blemishless lamb to go to the cross and die in our place. And the only one who ever lived was the one who had the superpower, the power to overcome sin itself, to be our redeemer, to be our redemption. No one else who ever lived is worthy. He who knew no sin, Paul says, became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But not only that, God is the one who consummate history. You know, some people live and they influence history. They change history. They affect history. And then they're gone. God is the only one who not only begins history, but directs history and brings history to its culmination. He's the only one who orchestrates and organizes all of human history. He's the overarching person over all of history itself. And you look at verse 11, he describes a day in Romans 8:11. "And if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies." There's going to be a day when the God who is your creator and is your redeemer will also be the one who brings new life to you, he says. He'll be the one who raises you back up, be the one who brings you back to life. He will give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you. God is super powerful because he's the one who made your life, and he's the one who redeemed your life, and he's the only one who can bring your life back. But there's one last thing about God, and that is he has supervision. Now, I don't mean Superman supervision to see through things. I mean supervision in that other sense, the ability to oversee things. God is overseeing things. But here's the deal. Is God your supervisor? Is God the one who directs your life? Is God the one who organizes and moves your life in the direction? You see, you either go life in your direction or you go life in God's direction. And what Paul is saying in this whole passage about Romans, he's telling us about God, and he's telling us about all the things God has done. But the other thing he's saying is, look, the point of all this is that God's supposed to be the one who's directing your life. And he even almost like sort of lays it out in steps for us. Step number one, he's living in you. So when you become a Christian, the Spirit of God comes to live in your life. If you don't believe me, go read Galatians 4:6, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 6:19, 2 Corinthians 6:16, 2 Timothy 1:14, just to say a few verses. It is right there at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, that the Spirit of God lives in you. In verses 4, 9, and 15 of this passage, it says that he's living in you. But it doesn't stop there. Number two, step two, is that he's influencing you. You know, one of those passages in Ephesians that we all memorized, if we've been around church very long probably, is the one that, you know, you're taught it as a youth because it's like, you know, don't get drunk. So they read this verse. And it's the only reason people know this verse. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk on wine. You know, you can just see some Sunday school teacher pointing at you. Which leads to debauchery. And what people don't realize is that's not the point of that sentence. The driving direction of that sentence is all about not don't let bad influences come in your life. It's actually moving us in another direction. It says, instead, be filled with the Spirit. Let God be your guide. Let his influence happen in your life. When John talks about this in 1 John 2:27, he talks about him leading you into truth. In John 16:13, he talks about him guiding you into truth. But that's still only step two. There's another step of the Spirit's work in our life, God's work in our life, and that's step number three, and that is not just influencing you, but leading you. You know, we all have people in our life who are around us. We have people in our life who influence us. But who is leading you in your life? What is the direction of your life? How is that course actually being set? Because what he says here in verse 14 is he talks about the Spirit leading you. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. That is a pretty blunt statement. If you are a Christian, if you are a child of God, then the Spirit of God should be leading your life. Your life should not be directed based on what everybody else thinks you should be doing, what you just want to do. It should be directed by God himself. Galatians 5:18, Ezekiel 36:20. I'm just giving you a lot of verses today. You know, as we think about God today, there's an old song. It's been around for a few years. Hillsong Kids did a version of it called Jesus is My Superhero. And they said that he's the one who makes the sun shine, and he's the one that put the moon in the sky, and he's the one that hung the stars one by one. He's the one who makes the birds sing, and he's the one who makes your dreams so high. He's the one who makes me smile day by day. Jesus, you're my superhero. You're my star, my best friend. Jesus, you're my superhero. You're my star, my best friend. You're better, and I love this, you're better than Spider-Man. You're better than Superman. I mean, this is getting serious. You're better than Batman. You're better than anyone. You're better than Yu-Gi-Oh! Did I say that right? You're better than Barbie. You're better than Action Man. You're better than anyone. Jesus, you're my superhero.